Well, let's take our Bibles and turn again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And while you're looking that up, again, I'll say what a privilege it's been to have been with you last Sunday and also today. We appreciate your warm hospitality. We've been coming here for many years, actually, more than I care to count. But it's certainly good to see everyone and to be with you. Now, I see John's here tonight. Now, I don't know if you've ever, likely some of you had the experience of flying overseas and then arriving and attending a meeting on your arrival. Well, it's a very tough thing to do. It looks very noble, right? Until you sit in the meeting. And then wonderful things begin to happen to you. So John will forgive you if you go to sleep tonight.
I need a pillow.
Okay. I won't forgive anyone else if you go to sleep, but we will forgive John. On the condition that there's no snoring, all right? But anyway, good to see you back safe and sound. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll read again where we read this morning, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Many people say that Bible prophecy is confusing. There seems to be a lot of different terms that are used, of which we are not familiar with. There are different ideas among believing Christians, Bible-believing Christians, about prophecy. And it's possible for someone to become a little bit frustrated with the subject and even throw one's hands up in despair and think, well, I'll just see how it all turns out. Well, that for a moment might seem a simple solution, but it's not that simple because there are consequences to what we believe. That Bible prophecy is not just a sort of a theoretical leap into the dark about the future, but it has been given by God for a purpose, to inform us, to challenge us, to mature us, to help us make rational decisions in light of Bible prophecy. It is a supernatural revelation from God intended for our learning and for our spiritual growth. However, an understanding of Bible prophecy is dependent on understanding the wider view and purpose of Scripture or of God's revelation and purpose throughout human history. I was listening to a man just last week actually speak on the subject, and he used this illustration, which I thought was a good one. He said, advanced mathematics, for example, calculus, is not really confusing if you understand elementary and basic and preliminary mathematics. But if you try to jump into calculus without any training of anything else in mathematics, it is going to seem very confusing. And so it is with the prophetic scriptures. They are the culmination of what has been a systematic revelation of God through Scripture. And so it is good for us to get the overall picture and see how it fits together. Now, this does not mean that we fully understand every detail of Bible prophecy, because there are things to happen in a future that is different than the world in which we live, and we can only have a general sense of some things. In fact, Peter writes in his epistle about the Old Testament prophets, how they were searching about the time that we would live in. They searched diligently the Scripture. They didn't have the full picture. They did not see, for example, how it would be that God would bless the Gentiles. Because to them, Gentiles were hostile enemies. They were pagans. They were people who had no thought of God. And yet the prophet spoke consistently how God would bless the Gentiles, that the nations, the non-Jewish nations, would come and worship the Lord. And so the prophets are scratching their heads and wondering, how could that happen? And so admittedly, there are some areas of prophecy that we cannot know with precise detail. But nonetheless, we should have a sense of the general outline that Scripture gives us. There are three major eras of history that help us understand prophecy. When I say three major eras of history, I mean eras in which we are given some detail in Scripture. You know, as you read through the book of Genesis, there are several periods, centuries really, where we aren't given much detail as to what life was like, particularly what we might say spiritual life was like. After the Garden of Eden, up to the time of the flood, we are given some general information in a chapter or two, but not much detail. But there are three eras in history that we are given detail about. And the first one is the area of what we call, usually refer to as the period of law, the time that began with Moses, when God gave the law to Moses. In fact, it's so identified in the New Testament that certain things happened in the law. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's so identified that it was a monumental era in history when God gave to Moses the law of God. And it was part of God's education of the world, preparing the world for what would be the fullness of his redemptive plan in Christ. And so we have the era from Moses to Christ, the era of law. That's a major era. And then we have what we could call the age of grace, the present era in which we live, sometimes referred to as the church age, when the people of God, known as the church, are the center of God's purposes here and now. And this era, this time in history in which we are living, is the church age. And God gives us instructions through the epistles of the New Testament as to the expectations he has of his people, how his people should conduct themselves, how the walk of faith should be seen. And there's a great deal of instruction given to us in the epistles of the New Testament, the church age, the present age. So we have the period of law from Moses to Christ. That was in the past. We have the present age, church age, the age of grace. That's in the present. And then we have a future age yet to come, often known as the future kingdom age, characterized by righteousness. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom, it will be done in righteousness. Remember how the Lord, in the time of his ministry, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, placed great emphasis as he challenged the Jews of the day to righteousness. And this was the particular problem, we could say, among the Jews when he came. For when he came, their expectation was that he was going to establish a kingdom that would be characterized by political power, throwing off the power of the Romans and establishing the kingdom of heaven. And they saw it in a sense of a power grab, that they were now to be in power, that the Romans would be out of power and they would be in power. And the Lord had to constantly remind them that there was more to it than that. That yes, indeed, he was going to establish a kingdom, and yes, indeed, he was going to rule, but he would rule in righteousness. And it was the lack of appreciation of righteousness. The people were interested in the power, but they weren't so interested in the righteousness that would go along with it. They weren't so interested in godly living. And eventually the nation officially rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. And the plan of his coming kingdom was put on hold, was held in abeyance. But the prophet spoke consistently about the coming kingdom. The plan of the kingdom was not abandoned, but it was put on hold, and it's yet to be realized in a future day. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the close of the tribulation period, and he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And there's a great deal spoken of the kingdom throughout the Old Testament prophets. As you read the prophets and they make these statements about the nation and about Israel, this is speaking about the kingdom age yet to come. And we could spend several weeks really just looking at what the Bible says about the kingdom age. That is an age yet to come. Well, that helps us understand Bible prophecy. So when we talk about the tribulation, we talk about the millennial reign, we talk about the rapture of the church, we talk about the second coming of Christ. If we have these three eras in our minds, then it's a matter of plotting these events as to when we believe the Scripture teaches that they are going to occur. Now, the approach that I have been taking in expounding 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is known as the pre-millennial, pre-tribulational view of the rapture. That means that we believe that the rapture is going to occur before the start of the tribulation period, that it will bring to an end the present age in which we live, the church age, when the Lord is going to come, as is described here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He is going to come and he is going to catch away the church to go to be with himself. And then the tribulation period is going to start. After that, it will be inaugurated by the signing of the 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel that the prophets speak of. The 7-year covenant, that will inaugurate, that will trigger the tribulation period of 7 years. Daniel speaks about it. The 70th week of Daniel and other references in Scripture. Following that tribulation period, at the close of the tribulation period, there will be the second coming of Christ, when he will come to the earth to establish his kingdom. And so we see the coming of the Lord for his church initially before the tribulation, his coming to establish his kingdom with the church after the tribulation. Now, why do we say that? Why, as I lay that out, it all looks pretty simple, right? Well, why do we say that? Why are there other Christians and other Bible students and other books and other preachers who say something else? They say that the tribulation, the rapture of the church, is going to occur after the tribulation. They believe that that the second coming of Christ and the rapture are one and the same thing. Why do some say that there actually is no literal millennial reign of Christ, but rather that was a symbolic statement, not intended to mean a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, but to mean that there will be a period of great blessing brought in by the preaching of the gospel? Why do some believe that the prophecies that we read of in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Revelation, believe that those things all happened in history in the past? They're all behind us. And that the role of the church today is, by the preaching of the gospel, to make the world a better place, to bring in the kingdom of God. Is that the mandate of the church? That we're here to make the world a better place? Is that what the Bible teaches? Why are there these different views of Bible prophecy? Let me suggest to you that the reason we take the view that we take, that I've presented in this time that I've been with you and would have been taught traditionally here, certainly at the Listowel Bible Chapel over the years, why do we take this particular view? Well, we do so because we start with what Bible students and theologians call a hermeneutic, which means a method of reading and understanding Scripture. That there is a method that is consistently applied in the reading of Scripture. And this method might be described this way: that we take the Bible statements as literal, unless an obvious figure of speech is being used. This means, for example, as we read through the Old Testament, When we see the prophets, when we see Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, when we see or read where they talk about Israel, the future of Israel, we take that to mean Israel, literally, the nation of Israel, a restored nation, a nation that repents of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and now embraces him as their Messiah, and he will establish his kingdom and they will be the head of the nations. That when it says Israel, we don't interpret Israel, we don't understand it to mean a symbolic reference to the general people of God. We don't take it to mean a code word for the church of the present age. We take it literally. And we do so because that is a logical way to read the Bible. If we do not take it literally, then we have no standard of measurement in reading through the Bible. If we take prophetic statements and make them say something other than what they are saying literally in one place, and make them say something else in another place, what we're doing is we are interpreting the Bible subjectively. That is, we are applying our own idea and interpreting the passage to say something that we think it should say, rather than letting the Bible itself speak to us. In the reading and the study and the preaching of the Bible, we need to let God speak, not impose something on the text of Scripture, but let Scripture speak for itself. It is the Word of God. I sometimes tell younger men learning to preach that I never prepare messages, that the message is already prepared for me. Now, it's a bit tongue-in-cheek because you do have to do some thinking and put some order to it, obviously, and have an idea of what you're going to say. But we don't design the message ourselves. We look for the message that is already in the pages of Scripture. Let God speak. And so when we see Israel, we believe it to be Israel. When we see the church, we believe it to be the church. When we see the word kingdom, we believe it to be a literal kingdom. And if we follow that method of interpretation, method of approach to Scripture, then it is going to yield, I put to you, and I don't have time to prove it here this evening, but I would tell you that it is going to yield this view: a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture of the church. Now, sometimes you see things, I notice them on YouTube and other things, people talking about why they don't believe in the rapture. Why they don't believe in the rapture. And as I listen to them, I notice that they actually, that's a bad title. I don't know if that's one of those titles just to draw you in to look at the video. What do they call that? I forget, there's a name for clickbait, right? They want you to just to draw it in. But as you listen to them, they actually do believe in a rapture. The question is, when will the rapture occur? I mean, to say I don't believe in the rapture, how would you explain what 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18 are teaching then? If there is no such thing as a rapture. So to say I don't believe in the rapture is a very foolish thing to say. The Bible obviously teaches a rapture. The disagreement among Christians is when the rapture will occur. Well, that's a different matter then. It's not a question of whether or not there is a rapture. The question is when. Well, why do we believe it's going to happen before the tribulation and before the second coming of Christ? And so I've identified, there are other reasons, but I've identified 9 why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now there are 16 minutes left. Now if you take 16 and you divide by 9, you get something less than 2, right? I don't have my calculator with me, but whatever it is, I've got less than 2 minutes per point here, right? Or I am going to get a ticket from my wife tonight, and it's a 2-hour drive home. that could be very painful, you know, so I'm going to try and behave myself as much as is possible. Reason number one is that the tribulation concerns Israel and not the church. The tribulation concerns Israel and not the church. Here's just two verses. There are many more, but I'll just give you two for the sake of time. Jeremiah 30 and 7. Alas, for that day is great. Here's Jeremiah speaking about it. So that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob was a term used to describe the nation of Israel. The time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not trouble for the church. It's the time of trouble for Israel. Daniel 9, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, referring to the death of Christ, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, the prince who is to come is a reference to the coming Antichrist. But the people of the prince, the Romans, already came and destroyed the city. The prince has not come yet, but the people of the prince came and destroyed the city of the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, till the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Notice how those verses began. 70 weeks the revelation was given to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. That's Israel. That's the nation of Israel. That's not the church. That's not the world in general. The tribulation concerns Israel and not the church. Number two, the church is conspicuously absent from earthly events in Revelation chapter 4 to chapter 22. If you open the book of Revelation, you are given a great deal of detail on what is going to happen during the tribulation period. We have the judgments there, the opening of the seals, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments. And if you notice as you read through the book of Revelation, John alternates between the view from heaven and the view on earth as you go through it. And it is all about what is happening on the earth, on the unveiling of God's judgment on the world and on the nation of Israel to accomplish these very things that Daniel spoke about. But there is no mention of the church. The last mention of the church is in Revelation chapter 3. And there is no mention of the church during the tribulation period. It is the nations and it is Israel. The church is conspicuously absent from earthly events in Revelation 4 and 22. Therefore, we conclude that the church has been removed from the earth by the rapture. Number three, the New Testament specifically states the church is not appointed to coming wrath. The church is not appointed to coming wrath. Romans 5 and 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, God's coming judgment. The believer, the Christian believer, is saved. When we put our faith in Christ, we are saved from coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the world to test those who dwell on the earth. That is a reference to the church, one of the last references to the church in Revelation. But when we move into the tribulation period, we see in Revelation chapter 6 and 17, it's described this way, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In other words, the wrath of God is not just general judgment in the sense that God judges, but it's referring to a particular time when in a particular way that has already been prophesied that God is going to bring his judgment to bear on an ungodly world and to discipline the nation of Israel to bring her to repentance. But the church is saved from wrath. And so that's another reason why we believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. Number four, the rapture is said to be a comfort. This is what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Any other timing of the rapture places it either during the rapture or during the tribulation, at the close of the tribulation, or even at the very end of world history, after the millennium. Those are the other times when various students of prophecy have suggested the rapture of the church occurs. And if that be the case, then that means that the church is going to face the unprecedented time of tribulation in this world. Read through the book of Revelation and see the horrific things that are going to occur in the world, and this means that the church is going to go through that. These words would hardly be a comfort. If Paul is telling the believers in Thessalonica that the Lord is coming back to take us away, but first we have to pass through the tribulation period, those wouldn't be words of comfort, would they? But the fact of the matter is the rapture is said to be a comfort. For that reason, we believe the church will be taken before the tribulation period. Number five, we believe that the rapture is imminent. That is, it could happen at any moment. It could happen at any moment without notice. There are no signs given in the Bible about the rapture. Now, I think I may have mentioned this last week, but many times you'll read things taken from the Gospels that are applied to the tribulation, particularly Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, known as the Olivet Discourse, the Lord answered the question to his disciples when they said, "What will be the sign of thy coming?" Now, the disciples were not asking the Lord about the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church had not been revealed. In fact, the church itself had not been revealed. They had no idea of a coming church. They had no idea of a rapture. When they said to the Lord, "What will be the signs of your coming?" they understood that coming to be his coming at the close of Jacob's trouble, the close of the tribulation period, the time when he will come and establish his kingdom. And we further confirm that as you read through Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse, it talks about the coming. This term is used consistently through it, the coming of the Son of Man. It's not the coming of the Lord. It's the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man. What's the significance of that? Well, back in Daniel chapter 7, in Daniel's prophecy, when he prophesied of the one who would come at the end of world history, who would smash the kingdoms of men to establish his own kingdom, he is described as the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom, he is coming to fulfill the mandate that was given to Adam in the garden. This is why Genesis is such an important book of the Bible. It sets the course of so many things. That in the Garden of Eden, you remember that Adam was given responsibility to govern the affairs of the world. He was to have responsibility over God's creation. He was to be God's man, God's representative. But Adam failed, and that purpose was never realized. But it will be realized in a future day. God didn't abandon it. God wasn't defeated by man's sin. That will be fulfilled in a future day when the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, he will come, and there was no risk, no possibility of failure, as there was with Adam, that he will fulfill all that God intended way back in the Garden of Eden. The rapture could occur at any moment. When the Lord spoke in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he was speaking to Israel. He was telling Israel that he would come again to establish his kingdom. He was not speaking to the church. Now, some of the terms appear to be similar to what we might say about the church. But I put to you that the church is not found in Matthew chapter 24, even though it's often quoted. The signs of Matthew 24, the famines, the earthquakes, the pestilence, the wars, all of those things. And often Christians say, well, look at the world today. It's got all these things. The Lord must be coming soon. But in fact, those will be seen in the tribulation period, and it will be clear what they are. See, right now it's vague, right? Are there more earthquakes in the world? Some say yes, some say no. Are there wars? Well, there have always been wars. What's unique about them? There must be something about them that will make them a sign for a spiritually minded Jew in the tribulation to be able to identify. And those will be seen in the tribulation. There's no evidence in Scripture that the church will ever see those signs. It's possible. We logically reason that. If they're going to occur shortly after the rapture, perhaps they could be seen by the church, but Scripture itself does not teach that or instruct us that way. Those things of Matthew 24 are the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom. The rapture, however, could occur at any moment. No signs need to occur. No developments in Israel or the Middle East or globalism or computer chips or anything need to occur. The Lord could come at any moment. What will start the tribulation period is not the rapture of the church. What will start the tribulation period is the signing of the seven-year covenant with the nation of Israel. That triggers the tribulation. The clock starts ticking again on that last week of Daniel. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're going to have to start listening very fast now. We've only got 2 minutes left, and we've got 4 points to go. So listen fast. The tribulation events occur in the absence of present restraint. 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7. The restraining work of the Holy Spirit is holding back. It's straining, it's restraining evil from overcoming the world. But that will be removed in the tribulation period. The removal of the church is consistent with God's previous removal of the righteous before judgment. 2 Peter 2:5-9 or 4-9, when God previously in the time of Noah's day brought judgment to the world, his pattern was to remove the righteous and bring judgment. When Abraham pled for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he removed righteous Lot before he brought judgment to fall. So in the tribulation period, it fits the pattern. The removal of the church is consistent with God's previous removal of the righteous before judgment. 8, Jesus' statement of John in the Gospel of John 14. We know it well. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And finally, the description of the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ are significantly different. The description of the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ are significantly different. Here are some of the differences that we find. That the rapture is said to be imminent, as we mentioned. The return of Christ is preceded by signs. The rapture is described as a mystery doctrine of the New Testament, meaning it is something that was brand new, never before been revealed. 1 Corinthians 15. The second coming of Christ, however, is prophesied in the Old Testament, not a mystery doctrine. The rapture is for church saints. The return of Christ will be with church saints. We will come back with him at that time. The rapture is not visible to unbelievers, whereas the return of Christ will be visible to all. The rapture is us going to heaven from earth. The return of Christ is us coming from heaven to earth. And finally, the rapture involves the removal of the Spirit's restraint, and the return involves the establishing of his kingdom authority. So there we have it, 9 reasons why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. So we pray. Father, how thankful we are for divine revelation, disclosing things to us that we could never know by any other way were it not told us in the Word of God. And we realize these are big subjects, moving things. When we think of this, the coming of Jesus Christ again, to take the church to be with himself, help us, our Father, that it might have its intended impact on our lives here and now. We look forward to that day when we will see him face to face. We will be reunited with loved ones who have gone on before. We will lose these bodies that are so plagued now, still with the flesh and the old man, and we'll be part of God's future purposes yet to unfold. Help us, our Father, to be bright, shining witnesses to the truth of the gospel. For those that do not know Christ as their Savior, to be lost forever, to miss out, oh, Father, help us to be a bright light as to the truth of the gospel. We're thankful, Father, for the fellowship of believers at Listowel Bible Chapel. And we pray for continued blessing upon this fellowship that has been so faithful for so many years in the preaching of God's word, the building up of God's people. And we pray that it will be kept and preserved, faithful, until the Lord returns in his name and to his honor and glory. Amen.